study of Colossians and lead each one of us on deeper in Jesus Christ today. We thank thee for thine answer in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 132, we had given the diagram for Colossians in its simplified form. The diagram for Colossians in its simplified form is a circle with a dot in the very center of the circle. And that dot in the very center of the circle is Jesus Christ himself. We say that one great value of Colossians lies in the fact that it is God's check on an eccentric life. Am I eccentric? Eccentric means off-centered. The devil will try to put two things in the center of my life. He'll try to put bad things in the center of my life, and if I won't let him put bad things there, then he'll put good things in the center of my life. It's a very interesting thing that the word preeminence in our English translation and also in the Greek original occurs only twice in the New Testament. Let me give you one place where it occurs and see if you can call to mind the other use of preeminence in the New Testament. One is in Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18. I wonder if you know offhand the only other time in the New Testament where the word preeminence occurs. It's in 3 John that contains only one chapter. 3 John verse 9. 3 John verse 9 refers to a man named Diotrephes who loveth to have the preeminence. That's all we know about Diotrephes. He was just some big shot, some leader who wanted to have the preeminence. Isn't that a striking contrast between the two uses of that word preeminence? Colossians 1:18, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. 3 John verse 9, Diotrephes that loveth to have the preeminence. There are only two possible persons that can have the preeminence. One is Christ and the other is Diotrephes. Diotrephes is just uncrucified man, uncrucified self, uncrucified flesh. Satan tries to put bad things like Diotrephes in the center. And then if we won't let him do that, he'll turn around and try to put good things in the center. Let me show you some of the good things he tries to put in the center. One is missions. Missions is very important, but missions is never to be in the center. If I put missions in the center of my life, then I'm completely off center. And if you put missions in the center of your life, then you're completely off center. Another is prayer. Prayer is very important, but prayer does not belong in the center. Only Christ belongs in the center. For many years at the Bible College, one of our great blessings came through a dear lady named Miss Mabel Briggs. When she went home to be with the Lord, she was about 85 years of age. She was a mighty prayer warrior. And eternity alone will reveal what her prayers have done in the history of Columbia Bible College. I remember one of her great prayers for this school was that God would hold it in a vice for the purpose to which he called. And she used to say that she spent every morning from 5 o'clock to 7 o'clock in intercessory prayer. Now that wasn't what we would call the quiet time, reading the Bible in prayer. That was just intercessory prayer. And she prayed for everybody on her list every fourth day, I think it was. She prayed for many day by day, but for a great many every fourth day. And I know a lot of the students who graduated and went to the mission field were just thrilled when they came back. Miss Briggs would meet them with that radiant smile of hers, ask how they were getting along and all. And she's a mighty woman of prayer, but Miss Briggs didn't put prayer in the center. Oh, her passion wasn't prayer. Her passion was Christ. And how many times have I heard her make this statement? She used to say, I'm just living for one reason, and that's to give Jesus a body in which to live. That's the only reason why I'm alive, just to give Jesus a body in which to live. Take the truth of holiness. Holiness is a good thing, but the devil would love to have
put holiness in the center. You see, that's the difference between true views of holiness and false views of holiness. False views of holiness put holiness in the center of everything. True views of holiness don't put holiness in the center. They put Christ and Christ alone in the center. That's my diagram in its most simplified form. Christ in the center of the circle. Now let me erase that and give you my diagram for Colossians in slightly more detailed form. I want to draw two circles. One of those circles is for the first two chapters. And the other of the circles is for the last two chapters. The circle for the first two chapters has to do with the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. And the circle for the last two chapters has to do with the application of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. Now here's a highly significant thing. When the Apostle Paul makes the transition between the first part, the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, and the second part, the applications of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, he does so by answering the question, how? How can I give Christ the preeminence? Naturally, I don't do it. How can I do it? And I'd just like to represent that by this little line that connects the two circles, one with the other. How can I give Christ the preeminence? We'll go into that more in detail later. First, let me divide this opening circle, the doctrine of Christ's preeminence, into five parts. God has given Christ the preeminence in these five things. The first is in creation. Christ is preeminent in creation. The second is redemption. Christ is preeminent in redemption. The third is the church. Christ is preeminent in the church. The fourth is wisdom or education. Christ is preeminent in wisdom, in education. The fifth is in worship. Christ is preeminent in worship. Now those are the five great aspects of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence in chapters 1 and 2. Then I want you to put a circle in this, a dot in this circle at the bottom, and divide it into six parts. Now you may find more than six here, but I break mine up into six. I find six great applications of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence. Now I've asked you a question about that, so I can't answer it for you now. But when we come to chapter 3 and 4, I'll just fill in the rest of this diagram. That's my slightly more detailed diagram for Colossians. Let me go back over it and then see if you want some question about detail that isn't clear. The God in the very center of the circle, Christ in the very center, the preeminence of Christ. He's our one and only. Christ preeminent in creation, in redemption, in the church, in wisdom, and in worship. Then when you have the transition between the doctrine and the applications of the doctrine, you have the answer to the question, how can I give Christ the preeminence? Oh, since let me emphasize again what I mentioned in my prayer earlier in this series. God's standard in Colossians is that I am to give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him. God's standard is that you are to give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him. Oh, what a humanly impossible standard that is. Well, you know, if I could just sort of on the side, slide him in just a little bit, that's about all I could expect. But the standard is, I'm to give Christ the same preeminence God the Father has given him. How can I do it? And when you come to the end of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3, you have the answer to that question. Just apart from what you know about Colossians, what is the basic answer that the epistles of the New Testament give to that question? How can I give Christ the preeminence? We'll go into that more later on. Then in the practical application, I find six great applications of the doctrine of Christ's preeminence in chapter 3 and 4 of Colossians.
all return to page 133. Is that clear now? Have I gone back over what you need, Mr. Singleton, or did you want some added question? Good. On page 133, we have our second principle. Study Colossians in the light of incipient Gnosticism, which is refuted in the book. Before you do anything else, please read carefully the description of incipient Gnosticism in the syllabus. Now you notice what incipient Gnosticism means. It means Gnosticism in its beginning. Gnosticism did not flourish in the Christian church until 160 to 200 A.D. And that means it flourished just about 100 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians. But although it didn't flourish until then, we have incipient Gnosticism, Gnosticism in its beginnings, that Paul is refuting in this particular epistle. It's interesting that there's three New Testament books that especially deal with the problem of Gnosticism. You know, a Gnostic was a knower. He was an intellectual. And Gnosticism was so-called intellectuality. That's what it was, so-called knowledge, so-called intellectuality. Two of the New Testament books that refute Gnosticism were written by Paul, and one was written by John. Colossians and 1 Timothy are Paul's great books against Gnosticism. Colossians and 1 Timothy. For instance, did you notice how 1 Timothy closes? 1 Timothy closes with this warning against the knowledge which is falsely so-called. You see, that's Gnosticism. The knowledge which is falsely called knowledge. The knowledge which is falsely so-called. That's 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. And then 1 John was written by the Apostle John, and that was his great book against Gnosticism, which is, I like to call it, pseudo-intellectuality. Be awfully careful how you call somebody an intellectual if he doesn't know the Lord. Because nobody is really intellectual if he doesn't know the Lord. You just have to put the word intellectual in quotation marks when you describe anybody who seems to be smart and yet who does not really know the Lord. First, we begin with the subtlety of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was an unusually subtle heresy. When you're reading about it in the syllabus, mention anything you could find about Gnosticism which indicates the subtlety of the teaching. Let me mention three things about Gnosticism which indicate the great subtlety of it. The first is that it claimed to be Christian. It claimed to be Christian. That's one of the main ways the devil turns people into error, is by using the word Christian in connection with that error. You students realize this, that the closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. The closer a thing comes to the truth without actually being the truth, the more dangerous it is. Take, for instance, Christian Science. As you may know, Christian Science is often referred to as modern Gnosticism, because there are a great many things that modern Christian Science has in common with ancient Gnosticism. One thing that makes Christian Science so dangerous is that it has the word Christian connected with it. Somebody has called Christian Science the devil's masterpiece. And one thing that makes it the devil's masterpiece is that it calls itself Christian, and yet it isn't Christian. That's the first thing that made Gnosticism so dangerous. The second thing that made it so subtle was that it was a combination of many different beliefs. It was a combination of many different beliefs.
Let me write on the board the technical word which is often used for that which is a combination of different beliefs. The technical word which is often used is the word syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-T-I-S-M. Let me check this a minute. No, I've got that right. Syncretism. I don't put the X in there. That is. That's it. Syncretism. S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Sometimes we use the word in adjective form. Syncretistic. See, a syncretism, that which is syncretistic, is just an amalgamation, a combination of a lot of different things. Ancient Gnosticism was a syncretism of four different things.
One was Greek philosophy. It used a great deal of Greek philosophy. The second was Oriental theosophy. You know, theosophy centers in God. And so Oriental theosophy is really their philosophy, which is supposed to be centered in God. The third was Old Testament Judaism. Excuse me, not Old Testament Judaism. Judaism. And the fourth was just a little bit. Contradicted what I said. Just a little bit of Christianity. And had just enough Christianity in it to make it dangerous. Suppose I finish and then take your comment or question. Greek philosophy, Oriental theosophy, Judaism, salvation by works, in other words, and then just enough Christianity to make it dangerous. I like to refer to it as hash. You know, hash just has a whole lot of different things put into it. You know the old proverb that says, all things come to him who waits. For years I have enjoyed the parody on that proverb. All things come to him that waits. The parody is, all things come to him who eats hash. And you know, when you eat hash, all things come to you. You get a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and so forth. But since you realize something, hash can be delicious if it's cooked right. Some people cook hash and it isn't any good. Others cook hash and it's really good. A few years ago at the Bible College, we had two of our faculty members who didn't like turkey. But they looked forward to Thanksgiving Day when we had turkey, because afterwards we had a lot of turkey hash. And they thought turkey hash was just wonderful. That's one way the devil gets error across the people in the form of hash. Because hash looks scholarly. Somebody says, oh, look at what you've got. You believe this? Yeah, I got that in what I believe. And you believe this? Yeah, I got that in what I believe. That's one of the most popular forms of error. Instead of just using that big technical term, syncretism, just call it hash. And that's what Gnosticism was. It was hash. It was a combination of all these different things. We had a comment or question. Did you get them?
Greek philosophy. Trying to turn this around, and most of the folks are over here in the bread line. Give me a good opportunity to take a swing at them, you know. If I were in class, that's where I would be too. Greek philosophy, Oriental theosophy, Judaism, and then just enough Christianity to make it dangerous.
The third reason why Gnosticism was so dangerous is that it appeals to intellectual pride. And one of the deadliest of all appeals is the appeal to intellectual pride. You see, the word Gnostic meant a knower or an intellectual. And since you realize the appeal to intellectual pride is very effective with those who have bright minds, it's also very effective with those who have dull minds. I used to think if somebody has a dull mind, then he can't be appealed to through intellectual pride. Don't you believe it for a moment. The duller my mind, the stronger oftentimes will be the appeal of intellectual pride. One thing I love about the gospel of Christ is it never appeals to intellectual pride. It strikes at the very nerve center of intellectual pride. You will never win a person to the pure gospel of Jesus Christ if you try to win him through the appeal to intellectual pride. You have to cut across the grain of intellectual pride if you're going to be effective in winning anybody to Jesus Christ. Because that's what the gospel of Christ does. Go back in your mind to what we studied about the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not worldly wisdom. It is not human wisdom. It's the opposite of that. The Apostle Paul never appealed to intellectual pride. And if Jesus Christ is my one and only, then I'll never try to get the message of Christ across to people by appealing to intellectual pride. Let me recapitulate the three reasons why Gnosticism was so dangerous. The first is it claimed to be Christian. The second is it was a combination of many beliefs. And the third is that it appealed to intellectual pride. Mention and discuss the false theory of the Gnostics, which Paul refutes in each of the following, indicating how each passage refutes some special aspect of this dangerous teaching. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray and make requests for you, that ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. The first false idea is that of intellectual exclusiveness. The Gnostics were intellectually exclusive. They claimed that only the select few could be the knowers. The idea is the Gnostics are the knowers. Human beings in general are not the knowers. Boy, that's a check on any movement. Any movement that claims that only the select few can get into the knowledge of a certain thing is bound to be wrong. God never leads me to be intellectually exclusive. In order to emphasize this, notice different parts of the verse. That ye may be filled with the knowledge of his will. You see, he's praying for all the Colossian Christians. Gnostics would say only a few people can be filled with knowledge. But he's praying for all Colossian Christians that we may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the Greek word knowledge here means full knowledge. You see, the word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, means knowledge. And the word that Paul uses here is the word epignosis, which means full knowledge. Knowledge heaped upon knowledge. Notice your Greek students for just a moment. Here's gnosis, knowledge, and then epi is the preposition, means upon. And the idea is knowledge piled upon knowledge, the knowledge piled upon knowledge. And we translate it full knowledge. Five times in Colossians, Paul uses that word epignosis. What is the cure for Gnosticism? And the answer is epignosticism. Full knowledge. Full knowledge. I'd like for you to underscore in your notes this 28th verse of chapter 1. Because this 28th verse is what I believe to be the very heart and core of all Christian education. It says, whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. Well, since that's the heart and thrust of all true Christian education. A person's natural tendency is to say, now we must have the select students, those who are in the upper bracket of their classes, because they are the only ones that will make good Christian workers. But that isn't what Paul says. Often I ask myself this question. Theoretically, just take the dullest student in this class. What could we expect to have accomplished in the life of the dullest student in this class? Watch while I read this verse again and you tell me. Whom we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. we can expect to present the better student perfect in Christ. Perfect in Christ. And all that's what we're seeking to do here at Columbia Bible College. In many ways, the devil would just love to fight us on that thing and pull us back in the other way. Students, if in any way we aren't turning out the right kind of a product, it's because we aren't presenting every man perfect in Christ. If we present every man perfect in Christ, then we're going to turn out the right kind of product. That's the first false idea that Paul refuses, intellectual exclusiveness. What's the second? In Christ were all things created, in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things have been created through him and unto him. The second aspect of Gnosticism, which Paul refutes, is the doctrine of eons and emanations.
Eons is spelled A-E-O-N-S. Eons and emanations. You might call it the doctrine of angelic connecting links. That was the idea. Eons and emanations, angelic connecting links. Here's a little diagram that will give you the basic idea of these eons and emanations. Here is God. Here is man. They're separated from one another. And how are God and man to be related to one another? You have these angelic emanations coming from God to man
to connect man and God together. Now, some of the Gnostics made Christ to be the highest of those emanations. Some didn't even make him to be the highest of the emanations. But the basic idea of the Gnostic heresy was that Christ was just one among many. And that's why Paul writes this wonderful book on the preeminence of Christ. Not the prominence of Christ, but the preeminence of Christ. What's the difference between prominence and preeminence? The difference is that many people can occupy prominent places in a group or organization, but only one person can occupy the preeminent place. And I ask you to paraphrase it like this, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, that in all things Christ might be the one and only. And you see, the idea that Christ is the one and only places him over and speaks from all this idea of many different connecting links, connecting the Holy God with man. Incidentally, we mentioned before that Galatians was a great book against Roman Catholicism. It's also true that Colossians is a wonderful book against Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism has Christ as one among many. But Colossians presents him as the one and only. What is this third aspect of Gnosticism which Paul is combating? Having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The third aspect of Gnosticism was legalism, self-trust, Judaism. You see, I told you earlier that Gnosticism was hash, and part of the hash was legalistic restrictions. And Paul is writing about those legalistic restrictions here in these passages which I have quoted. On page 134, we want to mention the Bible principles to use in dealing with so-called intellectuals who reject the gospel of Christ. Please underscore this statement. Since these heretics call themselves Gnostics, Moors, or intellectuals, Paul's letter to the Colossians lays down basic principles for us to use in dealing with so-called intellectuals who reject the gospel. Mention and discuss all principles Paul uses in dealing with intellectual rejectors of Christ. In these first two chapters, I find three great principles that he uses. in dealing with so-called intellectuals. The first principle is he preaches Christ. He preaches Christ. Gnosticism was a very complicated system of errors. But the cure for Gnosticism is just as simple as Gnosticism itself is complicated. The cure is just Christ. And Paul doesn't try to give some detailed explanation of a complicated cure. The cure is just simple. It's Christ himself. In other words, when you're dealing with so-called intellectuals, deal with them basically as you deal with any other human being. They're just plain old human beings that are sinners needing a Savior. And preach the same basic message to them that you preach to anybody else. Preach Christ. The second is, deal with the human will. Deal with the human will. Of course, the verse we often use on this is John 7:17. If any man wills to do God's will, he shall know the doctrine. Now, when Paul and John deal with Gnosticism, they don't deal with Gnosticism as an error of the intellect. They deal with Gnosticism as an error of the will. Have you ever noticed, as a general rule, error is complicated? And why is error complicated as a general rule? The reason is that truth is simple. And because truth is simple, it makes its demands upon the human will. But the human will tries to run away from the demands of simple truth. And then it runs into that which is very complicated. I used to teach a little course on church history at the Bible College. And one thing I did in that course on church history was to study a lot about the different cults. And I remember that I was greatly shocked when I studied Mormonism for the first time. I didn't realize how terrible Mormonism was until I studied it in detail. But I just realized for the first time what a complicated system of errors Mormonism is. Why? Because truth is simple. And being simple, it makes its demand upon my will. But I run away from the demands of truth into complicated errors. Another illustration of that is Christian Science. Christian Science is a complicated system of errors. Probably you've heard people try to refute Christian Science by a statement like this. Christian Science says there's no such thing as pain. That pain is just an error of moral mind. But you notice that when a Christian Scientist sits down on a hot stove, he gets up just as quickly as anybody else does. Now probably you've heard somebody use that approach. Dr. McCookin used to teach the course on religions at the Bible College. And when he taught it, he gave us a warning. He said, you've heard people say that kind of thing when a Christian Scientist sits down on a hot stove. He gets up as quick as anybody else. But he said, may I warn you, students, don't use that approach when you deal with Christian Science. Because when you do, what you're really saying is that it's not a complicated system of error. He said, you know that I'm strongly opposed to Christian Science, but I'm also strongly opposed to that approach. Because, he said, I've studied enough to know that there's a whole lot more truth in Christian Science than that statement would seem to suggest that there is. And oh, I believe it with all my heart. Christian Science is a deadly form of error, but it has an awful lot of truth in it. I used to use that. I thought that was real bright. You know, oftentimes you say something that gets a laugh out of people. You think that automatically makes it good. If Christian Scientist sits down on a hot stove, he gets up quick as anybody else. Now, Christian Science has a lot more in it than that. It's a complicated system of error. And why? Why did Mary Baker Eddy formulate those doctrines? Because the simplicity of truth made its demand upon her will, and she ran away from it. And why did Joseph Smith have all this complicated system of error? Because truth made its simple demand upon his will, and he ran away from it. So when you deal with the so-called intellectuals, deal basically with the human will. Maybe you're familiar with the oft-repeated statement of Mark Twain, the humorist. Many have quoted this as their own. Mark Twain said that some people are troubled about things in the Bible that they don't understand. He said, the things that trouble me are the things that I do understand. You see, that's just his way of saying the truth is basically simple, and it makes its demand on my will. One of my friends told me once of dealing with this young girl about the victorious Christian life. And when she was dealing with this girl about the victorious Christian life, the girl said, oh, this victorious Christian life is too complicated for me. And somebody who was there knew this girl well and said, no, young lady, it isn't too complicated for you. It's too simple for you. Too simple for you. What he meant was she was fighting surrender to the Lord. And when I fight surrender to the Lord, then I just naturally get into all these different complicated things. Complicated error is a refuge from the simplicity of truth. Then the third principle in dealing with intellectuals is don't call them intellectuals. Don't call them intellectuals. I mentioned earlier today, here are these three New Testament books that deal with Gnosticism. Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 1 John. And I challenge you to check carefully Colossians, 1 Timothy, and 1 John, and you'll find not once does Paul call them Gnostics. Not once does he call them intellectuals. Not once does John call them Gnostics. Not once does Paul call them intellectuals. The fact is, Paul calls them the opposite of that. Later, I'm going to give you some of the shocking language Paul uses. But now, let me say it's just sufficient to give you at the present moment the fact that Paul is saying that they haven't even gone to kindergarten yet. They haven't even gone to kindergarten yet. That's the strong language he uses. Now, friends, I'm not asking you to go out of your way to insult so-called intellectuals. Paul didn't go out of his way to insult them, but oh, never did he call them intellectuals. And I've never been able to admit this. Here's a person who's intellectual, but he's not spiritual. It is not true. Nobody is intellectual if he's not spiritual. And never once does Paul or John refer to them as Gnostics, refer to them as intellectuals. Our third principle is to note the place of Colossians in the canon of Scripture. I told you earlier that these four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, belong together because they deal with the doctrine of the present Christian life. Now let me show you how these four books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, are arranged on the present Christian life. Galatians gives what we call the simplicity of redemption. Why does Galatians come first? Because it starts with the one responsibility I have. The one responsibility is faith in Christ. Not faith in Christ plus something else, but faith in Christ alone. Then Ephesians follows by emphasizing the all-inclusiveness of redemption. Why do I need Christ only, not Christ plus something else? Because all blessings and all riches are in Christ. Philippians follows and emphasizes the outworkings of redemption. I told you earlier that Ephesians might be summarized in these words, all things from Christ. And Philippians can be summarized in these words, all things for Christ. That's the outworking of the riches. Of course, Philippians is just the continuation of the last three chapters of Ephesians. Because the last three chapters of Ephesians are the outworkings of redemption. And the whole book of Philippians has to do with the outworkings of redemption. All things for Christ as the outgrowth of accepting all things from Christ. And then we come to Colossians. And I reminded you last time by way of preparation that
Colossians is the last of these books on the present Christian life.
You see, after Colossians, you have 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that specially deal with the second coming. But Colossians is the last of these books on the present Christian life. And why is it here as the climax? Because Colossians emphasizes the climax of redemptive experience in the present. And what is the climax of redemptive experience? You can't get beyond this. This is the climax of redemptive experience.
It is a life which is centered in the person of Christ. Now you get something of this in all the books, but you get it in an unusually emphatic way in the book of Colossians.
All things have to check on everything else. The primary question is not how much do I pray. The primary question is my life centered in the person of Jesus Christ? The primary question is not how many souls do I win. The primary question is my life centered in the person of Jesus Christ? That's the climax of redemptive experience. And that's the great emphasis of the book of Colossians. On page 135, we have our fourth principle. The fourth principle is to compare and contrast Ephesians with Colossians. Underscore your statements, please, in this opening paragraph. Just as Romans and Galatians are companion books on the subject of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing, so Ephesians and Colossians are companion books on the subject of the church as the body of Christ. Attention has been called to the fact that out of the 95 verses in Colossians, 78 bear a definite resemblance to verses in Ephesians. There are several differences between Ephesians and Colossians. The first is that Ephesians lays particular stress upon the doctrine that the church is the body of Christ, while Colossians emphasize the truth that Christ is the head of the church. You see the idea? You have this figure of head and body in Ephesians and Colossians. Here's the great emphasis of Colossians on the head. And here's the great emphasis of Ephesians on the body. And in that way, they are companions one to the other. Ephesians gives much prominence to the Holy Spirit, while Colossians contains only one incidental reference to the Spirit of God. That's in chapter 1, verse 8. You remember chapter 1, verse 8, where he says, "He declared unto us your love in the Spirit." That's just one little incidental reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Colossians. Why? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit is unimportant? No, the Holy Spirit is all important. But it means that the Holy Spirit is not in the center. Why does Paul have only one casual reference to the Holy Spirit of God in the whole book of Colossians? Because he is writing on the preeminence of Christ and wrongly interpreted. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit can detract from the preeminence of Christ. Rightly interpreted, it doesn't do it at all. Rightly interpreted, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for the preeminence of Christ. I'll never have Christ preeminent apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. You'll never have Christ preeminent apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. But wrongly interpreted, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit can detract from the preeminence of Christ. Now let me suggest this practically in passing, that the book of Colossians is an unusually important book to use today in connection with the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement has to do with the movement of spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues and things like that. And of course the charismatic movement is especially sweeping through educated circles at the present time. Well, it isn't all wrong. There's some good things in it. But one of the great defects in the charismatic movement is its failure to emphasize the great central message of Colossians. Christ in the center of everything. Let me review something I told you at the beginning of the first semester this year. That in 24 out of 27 New Testament books, we're introduced to Christ by name in the very opening sentence without any preliminary. In 24 out of 27 New Testament books, we're introduced to Christ by name in the opening sentence. And all 27 books of the New Testament are Christ-centered. Now why? Is there revelation about the Holy Spirit in all 27 books of the New Testament? No, there isn't. There isn't revelation about the Holy Spirit in all 27 books of the New Testament. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's unimportant? No, it doesn't. But it means the Holy Spirit is not in the center. Christ is in the center.
A few moments ago, I gave you this circle with the dot at the center of the circle. And I mentioned some of the things that the devil would love to put good things in the center of the circle to take Christ's place.
Here is one of them he's putting in the center of the circle today, and it's doing tremendous harm.
And that's the blessed Holy Spirit. Blessed Holy Spirit doesn't
long to be in the center of the circle. He bears witness of Christ, and he puts Christ in the center. But the charismatic movement in general tends to put the Holy Spirit in the center. So may I give you this suggestion? If you're dealing with those of Pentecostal background, and you students know I don't throw all that out, because I believe there's a lot of love for Christ in the Pentecostal movement. If you're dealing with those who are in the charismatic movement, instead of just trying to refute the thing 1, 2, 3, one of your best approaches is to teach them the book of Colossians on the centrality of Christ, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. Mention and discuss any other difference you find between Ephesians and Colossians and indicate the significance of this difference. This additional difference is that Ephesians is more non-controversial and Colossians is more controversial. Ephesians teaches the truth apart from much controversy. Colossians teaches the truth through controversy and in the very midst of controversy. Now, any true Christian life has a combination of these two great emphases running through it, Ephesians and Colossians. If everything I say is just bristling with controversy, then I'm offline. But if nothing that I say enters into a controversy, I am equally offline. How has the church through the years formulated its great creedal statements of doctrine? The answer is through theological controversy. And when it's gotten into the battle with the Lord, then it's really formulated these great creedal statements of the Christian church. And that's one reason why Colossians is such a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord, is because it is controversial in a Christ-centered way. What's the wrong way of being controversial? I can be controversial not centered in Christ. Or I can be controversial in a Christ-centered way. Students, that's one of the main things I long to see in you and in myself as we go out from Columbia Bible College. And that is that we will be controversial in the right way, in a Christ-centered way. In Ephesians, you have what we call the quiet of the sanctuary. Very little of controversy. And all that has a place all its own. No controversy in it. But in Colossians, we have Paul right in the midst of controversy as he's getting across the message of the preeminence of Christ. Yes. Let the whole group hear your question.
Yeah, you said these four books are given the same present day about Christianity, living it out practically in everyday life.
Present Christian life.
Now, when we start, would you suggest that we would teach these four books and say a summer Bible book? Would you suggest starting with Philippians, or would you suggest it as a good starting point and take them out of the order, or would you start with...
I think it depends. Did y'all get the question, where would you start if you're teaching this in a summer Bible course or something like that. It depends on so many different things. One thing I recommend when we study Philippians is that Philippians is a wonderful book to give to young Christians because it's so simple and self-explanatory, and because it gives that which is normal as over against that which is abnormal. Of course, my answer is, all things being equal, I just start with Romans. See, all things being equal, but the fact is, all things are not always equal. And therefore, you have to be guided by consideration of the overall picture and everything. Personally, I just love these four books right together. Galatians, that just enables you to roll up your sleeves right at the beginning and say, this, not this. Then you go to Ephesians and the wonderful riches, and then the normal Christian life in Philippians, and then swing into Colossians. I just love the whole business, see? But you can't give a categorical answer to that. It has to be in terms of the environment. I think often I just do what Mr. George Murray does a lot. Any of you had Mr. George Murray teaching you Philippians around here? He teaches some of the freshman Philippians, and when he goes around in conference work, he teaches Philippians a lot. And I think it's not a good starting point because it doesn't get you into a lot of these disputed points. It's so simple and self-explanatory, and then it gets you face-to-face with that which is normal right from the beginning. I think I have time for the lunch line over here. Just one more principle. I don't believe I will. I believe I'll let you go. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Now will you ask the Lord to burn this into your heart, that God's standard is we are to give the Lord Jesus the same preeminence that God the Father has given to him. And will you just thank him that it's humanly impossible for you, but not for his indwelling presence. Oh, blessed Lord, today in a new, fresh way, write that indelibly upon all our hearts. That we're to give Christ the same preeminence that God the Father has given to us. May he be preeminent now, our one and only, as we go to lunch and do our other activities. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.